Well, it is good to see you again tonight, and I pray that God's going to bless us as we talk about His Word. It is Saturday night. Was it only yesterday morning we started this thing? It seems like 5 weeks ago to me. I tell you, I'm sure it does to others as well. But I have been, should I say, gently advised. No, advice is not the word. It has been put to me most delicately by she who must be obeyed that since it is Saturday night, the sermon need not be so long. Well, you know, sometimes there's a great deal to be said for brevity. Sometimes a sermon can be more effective because it's brief. An illustration. Spurgeon used to send his young students up into the pulpit in their meeting place to try out on a topic handed to him. And on one occasion, the young man went up to the pulpit and he opened the little bit of paper Spurgeon had given to him, and it simply said, Zacchaeus. So the young man looked at the text for just a moment and he said, in the first place, Zacchaeus was a little man. So am I. In the second place, Zacchaeus was up a tree. So am I. In the third place, Zacchaeus made haste and came down. And he started, and the rest of the students said, oh, no. And Spurgeon said, no, leave him alone. He could not do better than that if he tried from now till doomsday. Well, the subject I have for tonight cannot be dealt with such brevity, because I'm going to continue with this theme of the identity of the Lord Jesus. I wish I'd gone before our brother this afternoon, because, again, I find myself repeating some of the things that he said. Which, of course, is we two great minds that I've told you before, thinking the same thoughts. But, you know, I do wish I'd gone first. I'm going to tell you another story. Two brothers, and this is true again, two brothers from Glasgow were invited to speak at a special meeting in Slemanan in Lanarkshire. It was a kind of annual meeting that they had, a kind of annual conference. The brother's name, incidentally, was Drummond. And they made their way from Glasgow to Slemanan by train. And the one brother said to the other, what subject are you going to be dealing with tonight? What's your theme? And his brother told him. He said, yeah, it's an interesting theme, that, isn't it? He said, how would you deal with that? So it was explained to him that the various points, introduction, 1, 2, 3, and conclusion. It's fine, it's good, very good indeed. When they got to have the meeting, the questioner was the first one to be invited to speak. And he preached his brother's sermon. But that really didn't faze the brother. Because when he got up, he was equal to the situation. He looked at the audience and he looked at his brother and he said, all that came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them, and so he preached the same sermon. And I am not suggesting for one minute that my brother is either a thief or a robber, but the sermon is going to be pretty close to the one that he preached. We're going to be talking about the deity of Christ. The question that we're going to ask is, who is Jesus? Now you might say, well, what a question, Daddy. What sort of question is that? I know that I'm preaching to the converted tonight. I know that you've already made up your own minds who Jesus is. You've identified yourself with him. But after all, I'm only asking the question that Jesus asked his own disciples. You know, when they reached the Caesarea Philippi, which was the most northerly point to which Jesus ever traveled in the course of his life, he turned to these men and he said to them, whom do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now you understand that these men had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had traveled with him. They'd heard the word that fell from his lips and been spellbound by his teaching. They had witnessed the miracles and had been as awe-smitten as the people themselves had been. They'd traveled the length of Judea and Galilee with him. They'd eaten their food together with him, discussed with him along the way. For 3 years, they'd had a marvelous experience with Jesus. And the faith they had in Jesus was not one acquired second-hand on the evidence of other people. It was a first-hand experience they had. And yet Jesus turned to them and said, "Who am I? Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? First, what are the people saying about me? And then, who do you say that I am?" Now, of course, we usually concentrate on the answer that Peter gave, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we know that to be the true answer. But you know, it's quite obvious what the Lord is doing here. We know that Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But that answer was not simply to indicate that he was going to start a new religion. It was a question concerning his identity. He was putting himself at the heart of that religion, because everything depends upon the identity of Jesus. Now, what were the answers that they gave to him? Well, some said that you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what were the views that the people had in those days? Well, if we examine the Gospel according to John, and we both love the Gospel according to John, that must be evident from what's gone on in the last couple of days. If you examine the Gospel according to John, you'll discover very, very quickly indeed that there was a wide range of opinions about Jesus. Starting at the very bottom of the range, you have the malicious scribes and Pharisees and priests who are very fiercely protective of their own reputation, their own position, and jealous of the influence that Jesus was exerting among the people, said, "You have a devil and you are mad." Then again, the same people later on were to say, "He's an imposter." They spoke of that deceiver. Then there are others who called him a sinner. That was when he healed the blind man. He's a sinner. Do this kind of thing. We know the man's not a sinner. Then we come to Nicodemus, that man who came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus, well, he was nonetheless mistaken in his view of Jesus. He said, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God, because no one can do the miracles you do except God is with him." Here again, the miracles are called in as evidence of the identity of Jesus. And then there was the wife of the Roman governor. She didn't know very much about anything, that woman. But nevertheless, she had the good sense to say to her husband, "Have nothing to do with this just man." And then even Judas. When Judas came back after betraying Jesus for his 30 pieces of silver, just as they were leading Jesus out of the palace of the high priest across the courtyard. The palace of the high priest adjoined the temple courtyard. There was a wall there. And Judas slunk out of the shadows, still clutching the money that had been given to him. And he confronted the priests themselves. Jesus was there, but Judas didn't go to Jesus and confess. And that was the biggest mistake the man ever made. Had he gone to Jesus and confessed that he had done wrong, I think the story might have ended differently. But no, he went to the priests themselves and said to them, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And I will say this. In the midst of the biggest travesty of justice the world has ever seen, those men turned to him and said, "Well, that's your own business. See, you must see to that." And in blind despair, Judas took the money with the bag and he flung it over the wall separating the palace from the courtyard. And it fell with a clink and a clatter on the other side. And do you know, they stopped the procession, they halted the procession, and they went and gathered up the money and had a meeting to decide what to do with it. They decided they couldn't put it back into the treasury because it was blood money. And so they said, "Well, the potter's field is for sale. It's worked out now. All the clay's gone. Let's buy it. We'll use it as a burial place for strangers." That's a story in itself. And then the ordinary people. felt sure that he was a remarkable person. He was, as I've quoted, a prophet. And they named some of them. Elijah, who was to come before the Messiah came. I will send Elijah, God had said. Or Jeremiah. And as I think I may have mentioned the other evening, there was a time in Jewish history when Jeremiah was regarded as the chief of the prophets because the Jews believed that he'd hidden the tablets of the law and would one day return to bring them back again. And of course John the Baptist, whom some believed had been executed but raised from the dead, and consequently, because John had been raised before, he had performed no miracles, but now the miracles followed. That's what they thought. So that's what the people thought. And I think that we've got to notice the assertiveness of Jesus when he comes to these men. Who do men say that I am? What's the opinion they have of me? And then, who do you say that I am? You know, this business of the identity of Jesus is still very relevant, as our brother reminded us this afternoon. John Newton, and I mentioned the fact also that he wrote that hymn Amazing Grace, he was the slave trader who was converted, in one of his hymns said, "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And that's it in a nutshell. That's the hub of the matter. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they want to discuss with you. They'll discuss whether man is a soul or has a soul, whether blood transfusion is permissible, whether the kingdom has been established or will be established. I don't waste my time talking about these subjects with these people, because it is a sheer waste of time, since they are radically wrong in what they teach about the identity of Jesus. And if you don't get the doctrine about him right, then you're going to be wrong all along the line. They believe, as I think I mentioned to you, that Jesus was the first created being, an angel called Michael. And then we have the Christadelphians. They were the people established by Dr. John Thomas, who went from London and got to the United States. He was a medical doctor to begin with, but became a gentle farmer, and he was baptized by Walter Scott. He associated with Alexander Campbell and others, but he was the man who taught that Jesus was simply an idea, a concept, a word in the mind of God, and had no previous existence before his birth in Bethlehem. And then there were the Mormons. The Mormons, well, Apostle John Taylor, one of their first 12 apostles, said that Jesus was a God in rank next to Adam, and that Jesus married Martha and Mary and other women, and he was put to death because he advocated polygamy. Now, that is Mormon doctrine, Mormon history, and I can prove it. And then Christian Science. Well, Jesus existed, but the Christ had no real existence. And so we can go on. I say again, it is typical of false teachers that they teach falsehood about the identity of Jesus. And unless you're right about him, you're wrong all the way along. If anyone comes to you, I repeat this, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, the doctrine concerning the identity and the nature of Christ, do not receive him, nor give him Godspeed, because who receives him is partaker in his evil deed. That's what John says in his second letter, the ninth verse. Now, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, well, if you have the authorized version, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's what it says. But let's establish, shall we, what Jesus really said. Did he actually say, unless you believe that I am he? Or, unless you believe that I am the one, as other translations may say? You know, to look up this, apart from looking at the Greek text, I took the trouble to examine at least 35 other versions. I have perhaps 40 different versions of the New Testament. And I looked at 30, it was a laborious task, believe me, but I did it. To see precisely what they had to say about this particular text. And of the 35 translations that I looked at, I think there are only five that got it anything right. Most of them said, unless you believe that I am the one, or unless you believe that I am the Messiah, or unless you believe that I am he. But the reality is that in the Greek text, the word he is not there. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am. Huh? Now, I know that that doesn't sound good English, and because so very often the translators add a little word or two in order to clarify the text for our benefit if we're reading in English, they've done it here too. It sometimes happened like that. In the authorized version, who authorized it anyway? Some people suppose that God authorized it. Well, God never authorized it. King James authorized it. King James VI of Scotland and I of England authorized the making of that translation. Some people think that it's the King James translation because he translated it. But although he's described as the wisest fool in Christendom, he didn't. And King James I of England was in many ways a witty, brilliant scholar. But at other times he was a raving fool. This is, again, free, gratis, and for nothing. This is an aside. It's nothing to do with the subject, but I'm going to tell you anyway. All right? He heard that Ben Jonson, the great poet, was living in poverty in a cellar in London. So the king sent him the gift, the miserly gift, of 5 shillings. 5 shillings. And Ben Jonson sent it back and said, "Tell the king that his soul lives in a cellar." Well, that's the kind of man he was. But he authorized the translation of this particular version. So it's not authorized by God. It's not inspired by God. It is as human as any other translation, and you need to recognize that. But sometimes, in order to bring out what they conceive to be the meaning of the Greek text, they will add a word. And generally, in the authorized version, those words are in italics. And you ought to be able to notice that they are additions because they have been italicized. Unfortunately, many modern versions don't use that device, and consequently people don't know that these words have been added. But in this particular case, that is the word that's been added, added to make it sound good English. Unless you believe that I am he. After all, it's not grammatically correct to say, unless you believe that I am, not in English anyway. Nevertheless, the people to whom Jesus spoke would understand precisely what he was saying. They would know it because they were familiar with it. In those days, nobody spoke the Hebrew of the Old Testament. You know that. In fact, very few people read the Hebrew of the Old Testament. What the people spoke was Aramaic, a Hebrew dialect, and the version they used was a Greek version. The Greek version made some 250 years before Jesus was born in Alexandria in Egypt for the benefit of the Jewish community there. There were many Jews living in Alexandria. There was a section of the city that was entirely Jewish. And in order to help these Jews living in a Greek environment, in a Greek culture, and speaking Greek, their Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. Now then, when it came to translating these scriptures into Greek, the Hebrew words of the Old Testament were put into the Greek language. So when Jesus, and of course, the Greek that is used there is the expression ego eimi. Let me take you back to the beginning. Let me take you back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 3, when God is planning to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. You remember that God called Moses, and Moses was there with all the excuses he could think of. But at last he got one that he thought was really going to do the trick. He said, "Look, I don't know your name. You're going to send me to the people and to Pharaoh, and as sure as anything, they're going to want to know who sent me. I can't go to them and simply say the God of your fathers has sent me. They want to know who you are, and I don't know." Now that was reasonable in those days, for the very simple reason that Egypt had literally hundreds of local gods, each one having his or her distinctive name. And in addition to the hundreds and perhaps even thousands of local gods, there were the international gods or the national gods that were known by special names. So Moses was absolutely right. Pharaoh was certainly going to say, "Well, who is the God that you've come to speak for?" Who is this God who wants me to let his people free? This God who has not been able to prevent them coming into captivity. This God is not able to help his people. Who is the Lord, this Lord that you talk about, that I should let the people go? And so God said to Moses, I am that I am. Say that I am has sent me. Now that is an important thing that God's saying. God is saying, you want to know my identity. My identity is such that you cannot understand. I exist. I am what I am. Actual fact, I don't know if you're going to, I'm going to go into this anyway. What is used there is the Hebrew word haya, which is the verb to be. And this is the first, God says, I am that I am, is the first person singular, present tense, of the verb to be haya, which is evay. In verse 14 of that third chapter of Exodus, God changes the tense. Instead of having it as the present tense, first person singular number, he uses the future tense, so that it becomes Yahweh. And Yahweh means the becoming one. Eveh means I am. That is the expression of my identity. That is my nature. I exist. I alone exist. Then he says, go and tell the people that Yahweh has sent me to you. And Yahweh, the becoming one, the one who becomes to his people, whatever his people need, it is a redemptive name for God. Now, of course, I think you know that there are at least there are three primary names for God that are used in the Old Testament. Right at the very beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis, we have Elohim. Elohim, and the root meaning of Elohim is might or strength or power, a very fitting name for the Creator who brought everything into existence. The second name that is mentioned is the name Adonai, which is the word for master or lord, which a servant would use in speaking to his master. And then we have here this third word, Yahweh, the becoming one, the redemptive name, the one name that is used of the Savior God. I heard it sometimes said by my brethren that the people didn't know this name. That's not true. What do you suppose the first time, I'll tell you how many times it's used in the Old Testament. Yahweh is used 6,528 times, and if you doubt me, count it. That is the reckoning of God is in his work, Biblical Text in the Making. And the fellow must have counted. I haven't. But 6,528 times the name Yahweh is used in the Old Testament. And it is not a late addition to the text. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, where God imposes a punishment upon all those involved in the first sin. And remember what God said? And we call it the seed of redemptive truth, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, although in so doing his own heel should be wounded. Now later, Eve gave birth to a son. She called him Cain or Cain, and that means obtained. And in the Authorized Version it says, I have obtained a man, even the help of the Lord. The only problem there is that the word even in the Hebrew is the word eth. And it means, I have obtained a man, I beg your pardon, I should have said, I have obtained a man with the help of the Lord. That's the Authorized Version. But the word with is the word eth in Hebrew. And the word eth means even. She said, I have obtained a man, even the help of Yahweh. What did she mean by that? I'll tell you what she meant. She believed that the birth of Cain was the fulfillment of the promise that God had made. She expected an early return to the Garden of Eden. This was the one who had bruised the serpent's head. I have obtained a man, even eth the help of the Lord, the one whom God had promised, the one whom God gave us to destroy Satan. Of course, she was disappointed. You know that, don't you? She was very disappointed. Because when the second boy was born, she called him Abel. And Abel means vanity. Now, surely she wasn't calling him vanity because of any characteristic demonstrated by the infant. She's calling her second son vanity to express her disappointment experienced in Cain. But there, right at the very beginning, she used the word Yahweh, the becoming one. And as I say, it's unwise and foolish to say that the name Yahweh was not known to the people in those days. However, later on, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, "This is my name forever." This is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. "This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered in all your generations." And then in chapter 45 and verse 6 he says, "I am Yahweh. Beside me there is no other. Beside me there is no God." So if you're to speak of a personal name for God, that's it. Now sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and they try to make you feel or to believe that if you're not using Jehovah all the time, then you're missing the mark. And they said that that's what you should be calling him. You should be calling him Jehovah. But don't you know that's a mongrel name? You don't find Jehovah in the scriptures. It is a name concocted in the 15th century by a theologian called Gallatinus. And Gallatinus took the five consonants of Yahweh, Y-H-V-H, and he took the vowels from Adonai, and he slotted them between the consonants, and he produced Yahovah, which has been anglicized to give you the name Jehovah. But you don't find it in the Bible. So when these people come along and very proudly and sometimes rather pompously tell you that you ought to be calling God Jehovah, they're asking you to use a name that's not found in the scriptures. Not at all. The original name is Yahweh. As far as we know, in pronunciation, it's Yahweh. There are no vowels there, just the consonants. And unfortunately, there came a time when the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, stopped using the name. Not because God forbade them to use it, but because they misunderstood what God had said. There was a time, according to Leviticus 24 and verse 16, when the son of an Israelitish woman who had married an Egyptian had a quarrel with an Israelite. And the Egyptian son, the half-Egyptian, let's call him that, blasphemed the name and cursed. Blasphemed the name, Yahweh, and cursed. Now, how he used it, I don't know. But nevertheless, this was a new development, something that had never been experienced before among God's people. So Moses asked God what ought to be done in a case like this. Blasphemy, of course, simply means injurious speaking. He spoke injuriously about the name for God. And Moses was instructed by God, "He who blasphemes the name shall surely be put to death. Whether it is the home-born man or the stranger within your gates, he shall surely be put to death." And so consequently from that point, blasphemy was the penalty for abuse of the name Yahweh. But people use that name properly, rightly, justly, until after the return from captivity, when that text was mistranslated in a Hebrew manuscript. Instead of using the word blaspheme, the translator used the word bata, which means pronounced, or to speak idly. So that the Jewish people began to be taught that whoever pronounced the name shall surely be put to death. Consequently, the use of the name fell away. And the only time that the name was actually used was, as we've mentioned before, when the high priestly blessing was pronounced. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh lift up the light of his countenance upon you. Yahweh be gracious unto you and give you peace. But the people sometimes, that pronunciation by the high priest was drowned out by the chanting of the priest, and so generations of Jews grew up not knowing how Yahweh, Y-H-V-H, should be pronounced. We don't know today. It's a matter of convenience that I'm using Yahweh as the pronunciation. But that's what it's all about. The only time it was used was in the high priestly blessing, according to Numbers 6, 24 and 26. Now, I've taken the time to say these things because it's important that we understand that I am, in English, Yahweh in Hebrew, Ego Eimi in Greek. I say again, when the Hebrew text was translated in 250 B.C., Yahweh was translated as Ego Eimi. And consequently, when the Jews of the time of Jesus read their own scriptures in the Greek language and they came to the name for God, they came across Ego Eimi. And by the way, we might say that was the authorized version, the common version used in New Testament times, the Greek version by the Jewish people. So when Jesus stood and said, unless you believe that I am, they instantly thought, here's the man using the name of God. He's claiming deity, claiming divine nature, claiming to be God. So, what does the New Testament say about this? Well, the truth about the nature of the Lord Jesus is very clearly taught in the things that were written by the apostles. I'm thinking at the moment of one particular passage in Colossians 2 verse 9, where Paul makes this statement, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Now, you take, first of all, I was really pleased that our brother Dan pointed out to you that the expression to use is Godhead. Sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses come along, well, if they come to me anyway, which is not very often, if they come to me and they want to talk about the Trinity, they'll say, what do you believe about, they'll say, what do you believe about the Trinity? My stock answer is, if you will show me where the Bible talks about the Trinity, I'll discuss it with you. But of course it's not there. Godhead, that's another matter. I'll discuss the Godhead with anybody at the drop of a hat. But not Trinity. I want to call Bible things by Bible names, Bible doctrines in Bible terminology. So, what about this word deity? When I say that Jesus Christ is deity, what do I mean? Well, that's the word which in the authorized version is translated Godhead. It is the word theotes, theotes. And it's used only here in Colossians 2 verse 9 in the entire New Testament. The fact is that this word for deity is very important. But what does it mean? And what does it mean to say that all the fullness of deity dwells in him? Well, as I say, the word theotes indicates that Christ is God, as our brother proved to us this afternoon. Now, I know that some of my own brethren aren't very happy when we talk about Jesus being God. And when we talk about Jesus being deity. And yes, sometimes they're quite happy, and I know this doesn't apply to our brother, but sometimes people are quite happy to say that Jesus had divinity. Wait a minute. Divinity and deity are not the same thing. They're not even the same word. The word for deity is theotes. The Greek word for divinity is the addition of an iota, a little I, almost in the middle of the word, so that it comes out as theotes. Now, theotes is the essence of God, the state of being God. But divinity in this particular, in the New Testament, I know that modern theologians don't make that distinction. That's why our brother was able to use it this afternoon. But in the New Testament, this idea of divinity indicates a quality of God. That's the difference there. Not the state of being God, not the very essence of God, not the nature of God, but a quality of God. So, we don't find Paul saying that Jesus is divinity or divine. He says that Jesus is deity, the state of being God. And then he says in him dwells all the fullness of Godhood. Now that word fullness is interesting. It's the word pleroma, all the pleroma of deity. We're back to the old Gnostics again. And the word Gnostic, well, that indicates the people who thought they knew. Gnosis is knowledge. It's a pretty general term to begin with in New Testament times. Later on, it indicated a very special group of people. But at this particular time, it was the folk who regarded themselves as a cut above other people. They knew the deep things, the bathos, the deep things of God. You folk just skim along the surface all the time. We know deeper things. We are the Gnostics. We know. And one of their favorite words, they were pantheists. They believe that God is everywhere. They believe there are bits of God in everything that's alive, even in inanimate objects like stones and sand and whatever you like. The whole universe consists of little bits and pieces of God. And the complete totality of all these bits of God is the pleroma, the fullness of God. And that's what they were saying. Now, Paul says that is absolute rubbish. That's nonsense. In him, all the fullness, the pleroma of deity dwell by. I'll tell you, if you want an argument for the deity of Christ, you've got it in this particular passage in the Colossian letter. In him dwells, is permanently housed, all the fullness of Godhood, bodily. Somatikos is the word that's used there, inner body. Are you listening to what Paul's saying? The nature of God, deity, in all its fullness, is. I notice the present tense that he uses. Jesus had been dead for some time when he wrote this letter, but he doesn't say was, he says is. He's talking about what is present in Christ. He says, not that he reveals God, not that we see God through him, not that alone he is the evidence of the presence of God, not that we catch a glimpse or a gleam of Godhood in him, but the full orb glory of deity belongs to him. In him dwells all the fullness of Godhead, corporally, in the body, and you are complete in him. Now, that, I think, easily brings to mind the verse that we've talked about so often, and again our brother Dan reminded us of it this afternoon. In the beginning, the Word. The Word with God. The Word, God. And let's hurry on past the rest. And the Word became flesh, became man, and pitched his tent among us. And we beheld, the word means inspected minutely, his glory. What did you find? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So then, who is Jesus? Unless you believe that he is deity. Unless you believe that I am. And here's the awful warning. You shall die in your sins. Now, this is uncompromising, isn't it? Jesus doesn't mince words here. Unless a person believes in the deity of the Lord... Yes, I've heard, as Brother Dan reminded us, I've heard men say, Jesus never once claimed to be deity. But Jesus asked them, what are you going to stone me for? You're going to stone me because I said that I'm the Son of God? Actually says that. Are you going to stone me because I claim to be the Son of God? And they said, yes. We're not stoning you for a good deed, but that you, being a man, make yourself God. You know, these people who say that Jesus never claimed to be deity, never claimed to be the Son of God, never claimed to possess the divine nature, I don't know what Bible they read. Or if they ever read the Bible. Or if they just read theological works. And they don't study God's Word. Is the record unreliable? Or is Jesus untruthful? It can make me very much annoyed when I hear people like that. Because the Word is very plain. We're not stoning you because you do a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. And because that's what they believed about Jesus, they were confronted with a choice. Either they had to accept that what he said was true, that is, God manifested in the flesh, or they had to fulfill their responsibility according to the law of Moses and put him to death for blasphemy. Death by stoning. Well, the choice is there for us to make ourselves, isn't it? Every one of us, everyone here listening to me at this moment, is faced with the prime responsibility of making a decision as to the nature of Jesus, as to his identity. And it's a decision on which the eternal destiny of every one of us rests. We may either believe, and more precisely, believe what he claimed for himself, or we may disbelieve, which means we deny what he claimed for himself, and we reject the demands he makes upon us, and we reject thus salvation. But we should be very clear in our own minds about this. If Jesus was only a man, outstanding, unique, but only a man, if Jesus was only a man, the finest man in history, the greatest teacher the world has ever known, if Jesus was only a man, the kindest thing that I can think when I hear him say, unless you believe that I am, is that when he claims to be deity, he is pathetically and tragically suffering from self-delusion. If that's all he was, I then cannot commit my life to him. But if I believe that he truly is deity, I can commit my life to him. If he is a man, and but listen, if Jesus is a man, only a man, and I treat him as God, I am guilty of idolatry. But if it is true, as Paul says, in him is permanently housed all the nature, the fullness of deity, anybody who denies that is guilty of blasphemy. And you must surely recognize what this means. It means there can be no common ground, no fellowship between those who believe in the deity of Christ and those who deny it. That is the truth. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. You know, the fact that Jesus is deity gives significance to his birth. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It gives meaning to his life. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we inspected minutely his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It gives meaning to his death. In Acts chapter 20, Paul talks to the elders of the church at Ephesus and commits to them the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now that's a passage that some people choke over, because it says that God's blood purchased the church. The last person mentioned in the passage is God. It's the church of God which he purchased with blood. Well, the Greek text says with blood that was his own. It gives meaning to the resurrection, because he was proved to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness in the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 and 4. It gives meaning to our salvation, because the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It is the foundation on which the church is built. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. And it gives meaning to his authority, to his commands, when he said in Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father. Notice, not the names, plural, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And furthermore, the fact that Jesus is deity guarantees that he's able to fulfill his promise. and his promise says. The fact that God is willing to bestow upon us all the blessings our souls need. Now, I don't know who you are tonight. I know a lot of you. And by the way, I really enjoy these meetings. I'll tell you, you're an easy audience to preach to. And you make me want to preach longer. And I've got to resist the temptation. Yes, I know. But I don't know all of you, but there may be some of you present who've not yet committed your life to Jesus, the Son of God. God manifested in the flesh. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. Well, all right, this is the time, this is the opportunity, the day of opportunity. When the gospel is preached and the invitation of the Lord himself is extended to you to put yourself on his side, to commit yourself to him, to be buried with him by baptism into death, to rise to walk with him in newness of life. That's how you come into him. No other way. We're all, Galatians 3, 26, 27. Mark, it says, it is not what it says. We're all the children of God according to the principle of faith when we are in Christ Jesus. How do you get into Christ Jesus? As many as have been baptized into Christ. Now, as many as means no more and no less in my book. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you want to be a child of God according to the principle of faith, and that the faith in Jesus Christ himself, you'll have to confess your faith in him and be identified with him in baptism as he commanded, that according to Romans chapter 6 you might rise to walk in newness of life. I was talking to a lady only just a week ago, and she has a bit of a problem about this. She thinks that she's already been born again, born anew, and she has not been baptized according to the Word of God. She doesn't really believe that baptism is for the remission of sins and for the beginning of a new life. Well, I don't know about you. Well, yes, I do know you. Where I come from, we only bury dead people. We do not put living people into graves. Now, some folk believe that they're saved prior to baptism. Well, if you were saved before baptism and you've been baptized, you put a living person into a tomb, into a grave. We put dead people in graves, and according to the Word of God, you are buried with him as a dead person, dead in trespasses and in sins, and you rise from the waters of baptism, then a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I say again to you, then all the blessings that God wishes to bestow upon you are yours for the reception. If you're present tonight and you've not yet named Jesus as Lord, if you've not recognized him as God's only Son and your personal Savior, think about it very seriously while you have the time and the opportunity. And may God bless you.